turn to your Bibles to Zechariah 4, or of course the verses are in the bulletin. And if you have, encourage you if you do have your Bibles to turn to it. We'll be looking at some other text. If you have trouble finding it, just go to back from Matthew and you will find the book of Zechariah. Let me see if I can find it. Okay. Okay, give attendance to God's word. Now the angel who talked with me came back, wakened me as a man who was wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking, and there was a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left." So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." So he answered and said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hem of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth.' Then I answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand and at its left?' And I farther answered and said to him, 'What are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains?' Then he answered me and said, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' And he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand beside the Lord of the whole earth.'" Let us pray. Great and mighty God, the one who indeed is the strong one, the one who preserves and watches over your people. You are the mighty God. And we know that you are also the author of your word. We know that Zechariah, though it's difficult and for us to understand, we know that it is indeed the word of God. And it is useful for us, for doctrine, for reproof, and for instructions in righteousness. May you indeed apply this word to your people, and that you would use me as your instrument to edify and to speak to your people. Pray this indeed in Jesus' name. Amen. Now maybe as I was concluding the section, maybe you were like looking at this and saying, "Okay, what does this mean?" See, a lot of symbolism. There's a lot of things that we're not really used to dealing with in our everyday context. And so I'm going to spend a little bit more time kind of giving a little bit of the greater context and some of the immediate context. Really, what prompted me to really consider Zechariah was just a couple weeks ago, I was in Atlanta, and I was able to do a devotion for a group of folks. We were down there doing a church planting basics workshop, and I decided to do a devotion on this section, and was just really encouraged at what this text had to say to not only church planters, obviously, but of course to the people of God. And so, with that in mind, I just want you to consider some things with me as we begin to look at the text. By way of introduction, one of the things that I got a chance to do in September was to do a church history class on the Reformation, a kind of an intro to the Reformation in Trinidad to a training center down there. And through my study of this period of the Reformation, what preceded it, what led up to it, I was amazed at how quickly things kind of come together, how quickly they fall apart, and the kinds of things that took place in the Middle Ages, and even going back to the times of the disciples and the apostles. Remember 1 Timothy, which Pastor Cadman is dealing with. talks to this particular kind of issue, how quickly the church loses sight of what God is doing and follows after the commandments of men and not God. And we could take this all the way back to the very beginning. We know Satan wanted to establish and set up for himself his own, to be worshipped, his own kingdom. And Adam and Eve, remember the fall, was that they wanted to do things their way and not God's way. The pre-delusion men, before the flood, they again sought to pervert the clear ways of God and were then recipients of God's chastisement and judgment. Nimrod, we have in the 10th chapter of Genesis, the builder of great cities. He's the one that builds Shinar, Babylon. Then we have Babel. And then one empire after the next, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medes, the Persian, Greeks, Romans. And ever since then, every other empire that has emerged on this scene has been in opposition with the city of God. And some of you who study history and know Augustine, that one of his greatest works was on the city of God. And he kind of depicts this cosmic battle between the city of man and the city of God. And redemptive history is replete with God's dealing with these nations who rise up against him, and his dealings with his own people, both in judgment when they rebelled and served other gods, and restoration upon their repentance. And see, Zechariah gives us a picture into one of such occasion. So as we look at this, let us consider our text and be reminded that the plans and purposes of God in building his kingdom cannot be frustrated by anyone or anything. And as the church of Jesus Christ, we are to participate in God's building plan for his glory and our good. The book of Zechariah offers great comfort as we see the enemies of God rallying against the church from within our own walls and on the outside. God's spirit and power will sustain her until the Lord returns to judge all his and our enemies. And so with this in mind, let's kind of hone in on what exactly is happening. We read this, we see all kinds of symbolism, there's all kinds of things that precede it, and this is, of course, at the end of the Old Testament. So a lot has preceded, a lot of events have occurred. The prophets are usually broken up into three periods. You have what's called the pre-exilic period, that's before the 70-year Babylonian captivity. There's the period of the exile, when the children of Israel are indeed in Babylon. This is mostly Ezekiel's ministry to them. He is with the first. There's three deportations of the people, and Ezekiel goes with the first group of them. And then there is what's called the post-exilic, obviously after the captivity. And this is really initiated by God's decree, by his providence, by use of his anointed he calls Cyrus. We see that at the end of Isaiah 45 and the beginning of Ezra 1. Quite incredible. In 538, he issues a decree so that the people can return to Jerusalem and start to rebuild the temple. This is a pagan ruler. The prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the last three in the Old Testament, and you can hence see the ordering of our Bible, are dealing with the post-exilic prophets. They're dealing with the time period after the exile and those who are in exile returning to Jerusalem. And then, of course, the historical books of Esther, Nehemiah, and Esther also deal with this period of time. So the grander scheme, Zechariah falls into this period after the exile is over. And we also note that he was a contemporary of Haggai. And he begins actually his ministry just a few months after Haggai in the spring of 520 BC. The temple was finally rebuilt in 515. So you can see really in a short period of time, the temple is under their ministry is constructed. Now what follows, the exiles return, and of course they're returning to a mess. They left a mess, they're returning to a mess. But God uses Cyrus at this point to not only issue the decree, but to supply the resources from the royal treasuries. And so they're given the means, in a sense, to do the work. And there's threatened that anyone would hinder this work would be severely dealt with. And so in 536, they begin the work. And shortly after, it's stopped by Samaritan opposition. This is, you can look at this in Ezra 4:5. Remember, the Samaritans were in this former residence of this place left over from the Assyrian captivity in 722 when the northern kingdom was displaced. These are the residents now in Jerusalem, and they don't want to give up their claims on this place. And so, obviously, they oppose and they give false, they put false statements to the king that they're actually planning to rebel. And so the work is stopped. And so you can see, if you want to know about Samaritan opposition and their hostility to the Samaritans, well, this is obviously one event that lends to the Jews eventually growing to really hate the Samaritans. So the temple ceases for 16 years. There's no work. And then finally, Darius, another pagan emperor, reaffirms the original decree of Cyrus. And he, again, allowing the Jews to continue to rebuild the temple. And he even puts a stronger word. He says that if anyone would hinder the work, let them a timber be torn from their house and be nailed to it. So a very strong warning against anyone who would resist the work of the Lord. But you can imagine that the people at this point had grown apathetic. They had experienced several setbacks. There was many economic hardships that they experienced. This is what Haggai picks up. You know, he picks about that you've sowed much, but you've sowed your seed, but you've reaped little. You put money into sacks with holes. And all this was due to the fact that they had neglected their first responsibility, and that was to rebuild the temple. They had ceased. They said, you live in paneled houses while the Lord of the house remains unfinished. And complacency crept into the camp, and everyone began to think only about themselves. Haggai spoke out against such irreverence and charged the people to continue the work of rebuilding the temple. He challenged them to give careful thought to their ways and prompted the people to be bold in faith and to participate in the first steps of building the kingdom of God, reminding them that God had greater things in mind, that his temple would receive, that this temple would receive greater glory than the first. And so this is, Zechariah's ministry takes place in this context. And our text picks out, is in a series of visions, and being the fifth of eight visions. And it's actually the centerpiece of a chiastic structure, just a neat way that you can arrange things so you can see the centerpiece of what is being talked about. And chapters 3 and 4 are really the centerpiece of the first section of Zechariah, which many are in agreement is chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 through 14. Some have actually advocated two authors because of the difference in those, but the scriptures don't allow for that. And I think it's good and safe to say that Zechariah wrote both, is the lone author of Zechariah. And the whole idea is that the exile was over. God had proven his word. There was no question to the people of God. He had judged them. They had lived it. They have experienced it. They could not deny it. His word was true. He was good to his word. God intended to restore and establish his people and set them again as the apple of his eye. And he called the people to look to their God for strength, to repent of their sins and participate in the building plan of God, empowered by his Spirit to accomplish it. Greater things were in the works. The high priest was reestablished in Joshua, the line of David in Zerubbabel, and the rebuilding of the temple all pointed to the dawning of the Messianic age. Things were set in motion for the coming of Christ, the great high priest and King of Kings. So before we jump into our text, let me just see if I can just give a quick summary of some of these visions without going too far into them. So as I said, these kind of or the center section of this first part of the book, chapters 1 through 8. And before this, he gives a... He wants to remove the whole idea of, you know, why 8 visions? Wasn't one sufficient? Well, the whole idea is that each one wanted, was designed to reinforce the other and remove all doubt from the people's mind that God intended to settle all accounts and has indeed remembered his covenant with Israel. Now, what precedes the vision is a call, recalling of former wrongs, sins of the Father, and a call to repentance for the people now. Return to me, he says, and I will return to you. Turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. And their recorded response, so they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts proposed to deal with, purpose to deal with us for our ways, indeed, so he has dealt with us. And so the beginning of the first vision is 1, verses 8 through 18. It reminds the people that the Lord will again be merciful to Jerusalem. The second one, verses 1, or chapter 1 of 18 to 20, reminds the people that those who are scattered, Israel has, those who had scattered Israel have been cast out. Now, your Bible may have a heading in it, if you have a Bible, and those are helpful headings. So you can follow along if you had those. The third one is chapter 2, 1 through 13, reminds the people that God will be a protective wall of fire around Jerusalem. The fourth, and this corresponds with our text, 1 through 10, reminds the people that God will defend the high priest from the accuser Satan, and that the servant, messianic figure, the branch, comes to save. And of course, the fifth one, which we'll deal with in a little bit more in detail, is that reminds people that the Lord empowers Israel by his Spirit. The sixth reminds the people that dishonesty is cursed, as is all covenant breaking. That's chapter 5, 1 through 4. The seventh is chapter 5, 5 through 11, reminds the people that wickedness will be removed from their midst. And the last one is Zechariah 1 through 8, and reminds the people that the Spirit, the writer seen in the first vision of the heaven, will execute judgment on the whole earth, because Yahweh owns the whole earth. So the same God who controls the nations and their destinies is able to rebuild the city, restore the temple, renew the worship, and remove the wicked, thus clearing the way for the remnant. Now think, if God is able to do all this, what is he able to do for you, believer? What promises has he for you? What will he do to sanctify and to work out his purposes in your own life? Can anything prevent that? And so, back to the visions. Each one is highly symbolic, is to reinforce the point that what God has declared will indeed take place. Fresh is the exile in the minds of God's people, and thereby, the way, in Jerusalem, with half the temple built, and though surrounded by enemies and opposition, God's purposes of his people will not be thwarted. Zechariah 4 homes in on how this will be accomplished. Not by human engineering, not by any power in the universe, but by the Spirit of God and the means he establishes to accomplish that plan, namely through the ministry and leadership of Joshua, alluded to in chapter 3, and Zerubbabel, which is fleshed out for us in Zechariah 4, 1 through 14. Now, turning to our text, we're going to have three simple points. First is just going to be the description of the vision, and the meaning of the vision, and then, of course, the application of the vision for us. So, as we turn, let us consider the vision, and these you will find in verses 1 through 5, then kind of an extension, if you will, of that is in verses 11 through 14. Now note, there's a series of questions and counter-questions that are, you know, the prophet will ask, and then the angel will throw a question back. And notice that this is indeed a vision. So he's seeing something, and he's recording what he's seeing. Now the angel who talked with me came back and wakened me as a man who's wakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I said, "I am looking. There's a lampstand of solid gold with a bull on top of it. And on the stand, seven lamps with seven pipes to the seven lamps. Two olive trees are by it, and one at the right of the bowl and the other at its left. So I answered and spoke to the angel who talked with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." And so one of the things that we neatly must keep in mind is that the prophet sees something and he's in need of farther explanation. And so things don't immediately register in his mind what this is, even though in the temple there was the menorah. And this has some similarities to that feature or to that piece of the furnishings that was part of the tabernacle and later of the temple, which was to be a continual lamp that was lit every morning and evening to signify God's presence. And as the light dispelled the darkness, so God's presence would dispel the evil and preserve his people, and that they would be a light to the nations around them. And so the prophet doesn't immediately make that connection. And notice that he's wakened. And some of the application, I think, later will, I hope this you will find this helpful, but this is like the ideal of the being stirred, not necessarily out of sleep, but whenever you are, those of who preach the word of God, this is perhaps a small remnant of this kind of this kind of exhaustion, not physical, but carrying a burden. A lot of times, prophetic words are referred to as the burden of Amos or something. And this was hard. This was laying hard on the heart of the prophet. And we see again in the lives of Zechariah, or in the lives of Daniel, in the lives of Ezekiel. Actually, Ezekiel says that he spent 7 days astonished at the visions. And if you remember, beginning of Ezekiel is even more difficult than Zechariah, with the wills within the wills. And he sees this vision and he remains astonished for 7 days at the river Kibar. And Daniel also, after receiving a vision, is amazed. Remember the disciples at the Mount of Transfiguration, what do? They fall as of asleep before this the divine presence, between what is being revealed to them. When God reveals his word to us, it does something within us. And those of us who are to bear it and to proclaim it, it is indeed a burden, but it is a delightful thing to carry. And so the prophet is awakened, and he looks and he sees this vision. Now, I won't go into, you know, the various views, the counter, you know, what people have suggested this means. Various, of course, because of the highly symbolic nature. That runs all over the board exactly what this vision means. But I think the simple one, we can get some helpful reflection from Revelation 1:20. So if you want to look at Revelation, this is the first time where it may be that the book of Revelation actually helps us clarify something. It says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstand. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." So the essence of, if we understand what's taking place here, we have this lampstand, and we have the lampstand, then we have the lamps on it, and then they're supplied with pipes that go to this bowl, and there's these olive trees that are dripping, if you will, oil into this bowl that, you know, gravity would feed and supply the wicks with strength. And so what you have is you have a perpetual self-fueling system that will burn forever. There are no men present. This is something that the Lord establishes, that the unceasing source of God has no limits. There is no end. That is God alone who can orchestrate such a thing. And so if we understand God's intention for his church is not simply to sustain them for a while, but forever and through whatever difficulty. And so he supplies the means to for them to illumine and to be the bearer of the truth. And so this is what I believe the lampstand is depicting. The Old Testament church, as they were to be a witness to the nations. Now, to get to the olive trees, let's look at verses 11 through 14. Then I answered and said to them, what are these two olive trees at the right of the lampstand? And all its left, and at its left. And my father answered and said to him, what are these two olive branches that drip into the receptacles of the two golden pipes from which the golden oil drains? Then he answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. So he said, these are the two anointed ones which stand beside the Lord of the whole earth. So we have this picture of this. Who are these anointed ones? And again, many things have been proposed. But I think the text, really, if you consider chapter 3 and then chapter 4, chapter 3 deals with Joshua establishing the high priest to establish authentic worship. What good would a temple be if they had no one who could minister in it according to God's decrees? And then what comes? Zerubbabel, the king, though he's not anointed as king, he's the governor, but he functions in that office as king. And Joshua functions in the office as high priest. And so these two anointed ones, it seems, from the text, are Joshua and Zerubbabel. And they will, by the empowerment of the Spirit, and this is what we will see depicted by this oil. And oil had many purposes in the Old Testament. It was used for anointing. It was also used for fuel and anointing of kings and priests, the high priest, the sons of Aaron. And also, we know that David, Saul, and Solomon were all anointed. And hence, when Psalm 105:15 says, do not touch my anointed ones, he's referring to those who have had the oil. Actually, the text here calls, actually, the anointed ones in verse 14, and you might have a footnote says, sons of fresh oil or sons of oil. It's just, you know, denoting this pouring of oil upon them. Now let's consider the meaning of all this. And really, if you look at the ending of verse 5, then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hand of Zerubbabel has laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small beginnings? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so, this ideal of this self-contained, self-supported system, the oil, the Spirit of God, no source, infinite resources, not constructed by the inventions of men, nor ministered or in the care of men, but by God alone. And this is what the meaning of verse 6 is. So the word of the Lord came to me not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. Now this might and this word power does denote not only strength and armies, those kinds of physical strength, intellectual pursuits. A way of understanding is any energy dispensed other than that which is dispensed by God will not accomplish the purposes that God has. And this is the promise. And the great mountain, that opposition that was emerging and perhaps depicted by the great debris, a lot of the cities were built on what was called tells. You know, you'd level a city and then you would just build on top of it. So they had a lot of debris. And so there was a physical constraint as well as the opposition enemies within the camp and within on the outside. And he said, this will be a plain. Remember Jesus' words, Matthew 17:20. He says, if you have faith as that of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea and it shall be done. Nothing can stand and thwart the purposes of God. And Zerubbabel will, the foundation has been laid, is in verse 9, and he will bring the capstone, the finishing stone, if you will, signifying the completion of what God has determined. And notice how it's done. Grace, grace to it. This is the same word in Genesis 6:5, where it says that and Noah found favor with the Lord. Notice that it's not done by works, but this is by a grace, a merciful accommodating of God to his people in their weakness to accomplish that which they could not accomplish for themselves. We need to be reminded that it is indeed by grace. And Zerul lays the foundation, and his hands will finish it. He used human agency to do his work and to build the temple, to build his kingdom, to build his church. He uses leaders. Zerubbabel is just a depiction of leaders. The whole idea of 1 Timothy is really dealing with preparing one young pastor, Timothy, for the work of ministry and instructing him and encouraging him. And then look at this, the Lord of hosts. This is an expression that is used throughout. This is Lord of Tsaon, which is armies. This is so here's the Lord of hosts, heavenly and earthly armies are under the control of the Lord. And some of the visions before this depicted his judgment upon those who had pressed the people before, his judgment upon them. For he's the Lord of hosts. He controls all armies. And then there's this word here. For who has despised the day of small beginnings? And this word is used to that which is, sometimes it can even be used the word to depict what's called a laughing stock. Something that is scorn. Something that is shameful. And what happens early in the construction, they laid the foundation. This is back in Ezra 3. And what happens when they laid the foundation, the people who had saw Solomon's temple wept because the small splendor of this compared to the smallness compared to the splendor of Solomon's temple. And yet Haggai promised that greater things would come through this temple. So he charges the people not to despise the day of small beginnings. And remember, it's the gospel. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but is the power of God unto salvation. It all starts with a small group. It starts small. It's like a waterfall, one drop. And then turns into something that no one can thwart or dam. And this is the ideal, that the gospel will go forth, and it all begins in this new era of the building of the temple. And the plumb line is that which kind of we use today, denotes building and structure in the eyes of the Lord, that he is aware of what's going on. He's aware of what's going on in the camp of the enemy, and he's aware of what's going on in your life as well. Now, that is fast forward version of the meaning of this. But I hope in the application you can see something of the importance of considering the words of Zechariah. It's very easy, and I think as Donnie was alluding about, you know, just having. Of being kind of angry with God or feeling that God has failed you. It's a very real thing that we all experience at some time. I know we've experienced our own setbacks. Some of you know that we've been support raising. And one of the things I do when you're support raising is always set projections of you will be at this much at this time. And so we have done that, and we've seen those days come and go. And we also field placement. You know, you go to pick a place. Some of you remember we originally started the first time in Belgium, and then we went to Bulgaria, and then we went to Central Asia. So as we're considering going to Trinidad, and we're seeing things kind of change, and we're saying, okay, God, are you closing this door? Trying to trust and wait and see what will indeed unfold. We have folks that, even in our own congregation, some really beloved, that had to move because of change of employment. And things that come our way that we can lose faith, that we can lose heart. And we get angry with God. Martin Luther talks about when the death of his one daughter, Magdalena, that he really went through a time of just really being angry with God. Now, some of us haven't experienced a death of a child, but some of us have experienced hardships, much like the people of Israel. And you need to be reminded that the same God who served them is the same God who you serve, and he will not fail you. His power is indeed sufficient. His strength and his grace is sufficient, and he will accomplish greater things than you for his glory and for your good. And that he also, something else we need to consider, is that God entrusts this to leaders. And again, can't reiterate this as we're going through the book of Timothy. Trusting your leaders. They had to trust Zerubbabel and Joshua and the words of Haggai and Zechariah. And people of God, you must trust your leaders and trust that God is indeed at work in them. Pray for them faithfully that they might be encouraged and continued unhindered in the work of God. And remember that God's encouragement in the face not only of discouragement of opposition. Many discouraging things. Like I said, you may get test results that you weren't hoping for. A medical report. Have issues in family. Maybe marriage isn't all what you hoped it to be. Or school. Maybe you're struggling in school. Maybe not how to do it, but maybe how to pay for it. All kinds of things that come in way of discouragement and opposition. This world, remember, is opposed to the things of God. It cannot know it. It has those who are in the flesh cannot know God. And so you will be opposed by those who are in the world and by Satan himself, who is the great accuser. But realize that God is sufficient and that God does indeed promise better things. And so we look forward to that work which God will complete. Remember in Philippians 1:6, this is actually the same word when it says that he will finish it. That he who began a good work in you will complete it. And also that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. That is the same word, just in the noun form of this word in the Greek Old Testament of finish. And so as we live our life and attempt to live as his bride, as his church, as his temple, as we are gathered together, as we live out into the world, we need to be reminded that we are to live by grace, that we are to live empowered by the Spirit of God, for without it we can do nothing of our own, and that we serve a God who is sufficient, who can supply all of our needs, and who can strengthen us no matter what. So with these words, may you be encouraged to serve the Lord faithfully, and may the Lord apply these words to your heart. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for the word to Zechariah, that not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. We stand here as testimonies of this. We are not here of our own accord, but you have worked something in us. You have brought us to repentance, to belief, to trust in you alone. You have given us the means of grace to walk in holiness, to be sanctified in our character and in our lives, to be a witness, a light shining in darkness, to proclaim the praises of our God. Be pleased to declare, be pleased to make known and encourage your people through this word, and strengthen us and empower us, and remind us of our need of you, and equip us for the work of ministry. I pray this indeed in Jesus' name. Amen.